reinforce your doctrinal position with that regard. An example, in Luke 22:20, it is obvious that we're talking about the new covenant given to the church. In the same manner or way, he took the cup after he had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out as a substitute for you, is the new covenant with my blood." And of course, he's talking about the substitutionary death that he was about to die. He hadn't died it yet. The fact is, this new covenant is being fulfilled as we speak, whereas the new covenant given to Israel will not be fulfilled until the millennial reign of Christ. And there's no way you can confuse the two. One was prophesied for Israel in Jeremiah 31. The other was never prophesied in Old Testament times, but there's a reference to it. And when there is a reference to it, you can see it's to the church. Even in the book of Hebrews, we have the new covenant given to Israel. So you can see there's a differentiation there. We left off with subpoint A, so we'll continue with this tonight. This is the announcement of the new covenant to the church, not to Israel. So it all began in the upper room when our Lord established the Eucharist. The Eucharist, of course, is an old way of referring to the Lord's Supper. It is also referred to as communion. We provide blessing for the new covenant to Israel. The new covenant to Israel provides nothing for us. That's very important. We set up the new covenant for Israel, but the new covenant to Israel does nothing for us. Now, the reason why I've stressed this, and I continue to stress it, is because when I went to college, I was taught that the new covenant mentioned in the Old Testament was twofold. New covenant A, Israel, B, church. And they kind of borrowed from each other. And that's about as far from the truth as you can get. One is completely different than the other. One has to do with the supernatural way of life through the filling of the Spirit. And of course, all of the blessings that are available to the church age believer, including the ultimate mystery doctrine of the church age, where Jew and Gentile would be one. Point B, the new covenant to the church supersedes the old covenant to Israel. Point C, here's another point of confusion. The Lord's table, or Eucharist, was performed after the last Passover meal and was separate from it. See, again, those that want to divorce themselves from the Old Covenant have a tendency to still bring in Old Covenant teaching. And a good example of that is that the Passover was superseded by the Lord's table. And then, of course, circumcision was superseded by what? Baptism. That's not true. That's just not true. You have to learn to put dispensationally what was spoken to Israel as a part of the covenant given to Israel, and then to the church as the new covenant given to the church. And the two do not come together. And see, that is the failure of covenant theology. And unfortunately, I know dispensationalists who actually quote covenant theologians because they support their position. So they're confused. I don't know where Dallas Seminary is going with their whole approach, because half of them are covenant people and the other half are dispensationalists. And some are lordship. And the ones that are dispensationalists use covenant teaching. Well, how can you do that? Including five-point Calvinism. It is inconceivable to my mind for anyone who is a dispensationalist to be a five-point Calvinist. It just doesn't make sense. It doesn't compute. And then I always got this answer when I asked questions in class. Well, you know, John, some things are just too deep for us to know. And I despise that statement. I still do. In other words, God's word is set up to trick us, to throw us into a snare. God said, now I'm going to write these things, but I don't expect you to understand them. And he tried to do so. So we walked the entire Christian life confused. Now the problem lies in the interpreter and the reader, not the text. And it is my opinion that the text is there to be understood, every part of the text. Don't ever fall for that slop, some things are too deep for us to know. I finally went to that professor afterwards and I said, look, I don't mean to insult you, but some things may be too deep for you to know, but not for me. I went quietly. I didn't raise my voice. I was not angry. I just barely passed the course, I might add. So I learned after the first two times or three times, just keep my mouth shut and go home and take it out of my wife. You know what I had to put up with today? And then drive my motorcycle like Jehu and get tickets. I had one even tell me that because I hadn't turned in my weekly report on my ministry for my Christian service assignment. And I said, now, wait a minute. You know I'm the pastor of the Westside Bible Church. I don't need a Christian service assignment. I'm not like one of these kids. And they said, well, it's good discipline for you to fill out a sheet. Well, I stormed out of there and did a wheelie across the parking lot. Well, I was young and feisty back then. Now I'm just old and... That's the beginning of feisty. The rest of it's gone. So the Passover is done away with the Eucharist. And the one does not lend itself to the other. And if you've ever seen the Passover being performed, and it's really neat. It really is. I would like to have somebody come in here one time and just go through the whole thing. Preferably a converted Jew, because they have all the details. Or one like Fred Hartman, who was dealing with Jewish missions, and he could probably do it as well. When we were back east, you could just get on the phone, because all of the major Jewish organizations are in New York. And you could just say, hey, I want somebody to come out and put on the Passover. And they'd put on the works. Full dress, they'd bring their children, and they'd have the empty seat for the guest. All the things and of course, being converted, well, they could tell you what each part spoke of. What I find amazing is that the Jew today goes through that symbol every year and hasn't a clue as to what they represent, all of which represents the Lord Jesus. So if I can ever get in touch with someone, we'll have that done. Hopefully we'll be somewhere in the book of Hebrews where it's dealing with the Passover. Or maybe if somebody came, we could force it to deal with the Passover. The new covenant of the church is signed with our Lord's once and for all sacrifice on the cross. See, that's what put everything into effect. The old covenant was simply built on continuous blood sacrifices. And the writer of the book of Hebrews is going to tell us later that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. But the once and for all sacrifice of Christ on the cross did. Very, very important. So all of that blood that had been shed for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years was of none effect without the finality of our Lord going to the cross. He's the ultimate sacrifice. See, and there's a mistake there as well, because some believe that the Old Testament Jew was saved by the sacrifices. No, they weren't. And they go so far as to say, well, they were saved by keeping the law. No, they weren't. And the church age, they don't say church age, but in the church, we're saved by grace. I see, they missed the whole point. There hasn't anyone that's ever been saved that wasn't saved by grace. Adam was saved by grace through faith. He just simply directed that faith in a different manner and to a different object. The object in Adam's case was the seed of the woman. Well, you say, well, isn't that basically the same? Isn't the seed of the woman the Lord Jesus? Of course. And then all of these shadow Christological effects that were done throughout the entire Old Testament all pointed to the person of Christ. We'll see that again when we get to the tabernacle. And you'll have to put up with my drawings. Point four, the priesthood of the new covenant is explained in Hebrews 8. Every time I read Hebrews 8:1, I think of Gary Horton, because Gary Horton has an expression that he uses quite often, and it says, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Well, look at verse 1 in Hebrews 8. But in addition, what is being said, the main point is this. And of course, I always add to that, and keep the main point the main point. But that's not what the writer says. We keep on having such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a priest of the Holy of Holies, even the true tabernacle, which the Lord has irrevocably established, not mankind. So you see, we serve under a high priest that has an irrevocable establishment. And see, he received his high priestly position by an oath after the order of Melchizedek. The others received it by birth. And it didn't matter whether they were saved or not. Which I always found rather intriguing. And we know some of them weren't saved, because when you read some of the things that some of these priests did, you wondered why they lived as long as they did. Of course, eventually they were taken because of their ridiculous attitude regarding the sacrifices. Under subpoint 1, the session of our Lord is the transfer of the Holy of Holies on earth to the throne room of God in heaven. This is why the veil in the temple was split from top to bottom to reveal an empty room. I'm sure that most of you know, as we dealt with it last night, Solomon's temple originally had the Holy of Holies, and of course there was a piece of furniture in there called the Ark of the Covenant. And upon the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat, or as referred to in the New Testament, the seat of propitiation, with the two cherubim facing the seat, representing the justice of God on the one hand and the righteousness of God on the other hand. Now, when Solomon's temple was destroyed, well, long before that, Ezekiel in his day saw the Shekinah leave. So now you have an Ark of the Covenant without the Shekinah. And then finally, Nebuchadnezzar came in, and he destroyed Solomon's temple. And all the furniture was stolen and destroyed. Then you have the rebuilding of the temple in the days of Zerubbabel. But that veil opened into an empty room. They had no Ark of the Covenant. And they don't today. And it was not transferred, by the way, to heaven. Probably, more than likely, melted down and sold. It was extremely valuable. I wish I could remember my fifth graders back in New York figured it out. Got all the measurements and the thickness, and then we weighed it, course, mathematically. And at the price back then, it was $43 an ounce, and the thing was worth millions. The lid was extremely heavy. It was solid gold. The rest of it was gold, which overlaid wood. And that wood, Achaia, is a beautiful wood. It's generally only found in that part of the world. And it's a hard wood. Gorgeous. A lot of grain and all the rest of it. And probably engraved. And then, of course, the two cherubim, they were solid gold. And they were all beaten from one piece of gold. See, that's the one thing amazing about gold. It is so malleable that it'll never work harden. Now, those of you that know metal know that once you start bending metal, it heats up, it tempers, and it snaps. Gold never heats up. You could sit and take a little piece of gold and a mallet, a metal one, and an anvil, and just start whacking on it, and whatever shape you wanted to shape it into, that's the shape it would come into. You do the same with lead, and you know what happens. It just begins to pulverize, and pieces start breaking off. Not with pure gold. And so when they made these various parts, they had craftsmen that would come in from all over the world. As a matter of fact, as you know, some of the craftsmen that were used in the building of the original Solomon's temple were said to be filled with the Spirit. Not as we are, obviously, to perform their task. And for those of you that have been to Europe, I'm sure you've seen some of the marvelous engravings that are done by hand. And you'll see people that are sitting there with some of the crudest pieces of tools, and they're just hammering away. Ding, 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 ding. And when they're finished, it's just absolutely phenomenal. Today, of course, most of it's done in brass. So that room has been empty. Now you say, well, what's going to happen when the temple is rebuilt? Well, from what the Revelation tells us, when the temple is rebuilt in the tribulation period, it's still an empty room until the statue of Antichrist is placed in the Holy of Holies. You can imagine the chagrin of the Jews when they find out that their holy place has a statue dedicated to Antichrist. See, at the beginning of the tribulation period, Antichrist and Israel make a covenant together. The one is going to protect the other. That is political Antichrist. And somehow religious Antichrist gets mixed up into that as well. But as soon as political Antichrist, or the Ten-Power Confederation, decides they're through with the whore of Babylon, they just kill her. Now, see, they use organized religion until it's finally exhausted. And they switch over to pure anti-Semitism. And of course, that's what Matthew 24 is all about. See, once you're able to understand the chronology of how things run through the book of the Revelation, it really is easy to understand. Unfortunately, most people read the Revelation chronologically. There is a chronology, but it's not the same as we have in English. You know, we suspect that when we open a book, it's chapter 1, right? Then we go to chapter 2, which is what? I know this is really deep. A continuation of chapter 1, right? And we go on from there. But the Revelation is not written that way. It's written Hebraically. And typical of the book of Genesis. And so what you have is an outline given first. And the Revelation ceases somewhere in the middle of chapter 11. But then it goes back in chapter 12 and gives us more detail of that which has already been quoted historically. And 13, of course, is where you have the presentation of Antichrist, both the first and the second beast, one political, one religious. We even have the general location of the religious Antichrist It's called the Seven-Hilled City. Well, we can only assume that's Old Babylon, and Old Babylon was Rome. Not Babylon that is spoken of in the Old Testament. That's like Ethiopia. If you're not careful, Ethiopia is not the same Ethiopia. Been a lot of changes. Well, look at Africa in our lifetime. Talk about changes. Zimbabwe. To me, it's still Rhodesia. Of course, nobody likes that. It won't be long before South Africa will be Waka. Why don't they just leave things alone? Well, they don't. Everyone is trying to crawl to the top out of their little mire. The Holy of Holies will never be moved again or be destroyed. The true Holy of Holies is established in the third heaven forever. And we have only a high priest who has ever sat down in the presence of God the Father. Jesus is still sitting in the true Holy of Holies. And he's done everything he can for us until the rapture of the church. Now, at that point, of course, it'll be purposeless, per se. He won't have to make intercession or be our advocate, because at the rapture, we'll receive our glorified bodies, minus the sin nature. Think about that one. I can't even conceive of not having a sin nature. And you say, yeah, I know. Here are some passages you might want to jot down. We've covered one of the four that I'll give you now. Hebrews 12:12, compared with Hebrews 9:12, compared with 7:26, compared with 10:12. Another reason why the new covenant to the church is different than the new covenant to Israel is because our high priest is seated in resurrection body in heaven. And see, the one thing he doesn't have to do in his approach to the Holy of Holies is cleanse himself. He's already cleansed. He never sinned. He went to the cross sinless. He came from the cross sinless. He is now seated at the right hand of the Father, sinless. If you want to ponder a mystery, play with that one for a while. The only priesthood that will ever exist in the eternal state is the priesthood of all church-age believers. Point three, we have a high priest who is also the only Savior. I find it quite interesting that our young people, even our kindergarten kids, have a real good understanding of the gospel. Because today the memory verse was, well, I used another one to describe it from Proverbs 11:30. Which says that he that wins souls is wise. And so we were talking about what this meant, and they said, well, that means to tell other people about Jesus. Now, this is a first grader talking. And then I said, well, how do we do that? And so, well, they went on, and they were all correct, absolutely correct. The seventh and eighth graders were gone, so we got some pretty straight answers. No, they do all right. In any event, I was pleasantly surprised at the hands that went up, indicating they knew the answers. Instead of just saying, well, what do we do when we witness? God. You know, that's usually the answer. And to whom should we witness? Anyone. What time should we witness? Any time we have the opportunity. It's good. I said, how many of you are missionaries? And they all raised their hands. It's great. How many of you are good missionaries? Got about half a response. How many of you are bad? See, at that age, they're very honest. How many of you are bad missionaries? And some of them raise their hands. In other words, they're not doing their job. See, if I asked you that same question, you'd lie. Point three, therefore, we have a high priest who's the only Savior. He is resurrected and making intercession for us. Jesus Christ is the high priest of the new covenant to the church. He is never a priest in Israel. The descendants of Zadok, at Z-A-D-O-K, are priests of the new covenant to Israel. See, Zadok was a high priest in the time of David. And so it goes together. If David is going to reign as regent under Christ, then the high priesthood must involve the descendants of Zadok. You say, well, who are these people? Well, the Lord knows. I don't. Remember, no Jew can actually go back and check their genealogies. Because where did they keep all of the genealogical background of all of the 12 tribes? In Solomon's temple. And it was burned to the ground. It was completely destroyed. Ezekiel 43:19 says, and you shall give to the Levitical priests who are from the descendants of Zadok, who draw near to me to minister to me, a young bull for a sin offering, declares the Lord God. Now, of course, the new covenant to Israel, point four, will be fulfilled in the millennium. And in fact, it is an extension of the Levitical priesthood of the Old Testament. The new covenant to Israel is not operational yet. Nor can it rescind or supersede the old covenant to Israel. Hebrews 7:18. However, the new covenant to the church supersedes the old covenant to Israel. That's our standing. Point B, Hebrews 8:3. Notice all the Hebrew references. Well, I noticed that immediately, and that's why you're getting this. You don't realize how much time I'm saving, hopefully, by giving you all this information ahead of time. So then when we get to the text, I can say, remember when we studied this? Of course, I may make some comment, especially on a night like this where half the congregation is missing. But if they're smart, they'll get the tape. Some do, some don't. Romans 8:3, for every high priest is authorized to offer both gifts, that's food offerings, and animal sacrifices. Hence, it is necessary that this one also have something that he may offer. In this case, what did he offer? Himself. Subpoint one, our Lord cannot offer anything in the Levitical priesthood since he is not of the tribe of Levi. So he will not be a priest functioning in Israel in the millennium. He has his own priesthood in the millennium. Are you ready for this? You want a status? Us in resurrection body. There's our priesthood. The only thing he had to offer was himself as a sacrifice for sin. He offers to those who believe in him salvation, resurrection, eternal life, a unique spiritual life, a unique and eternal royal high priesthood. There were five Levitical offerings. This is very brief. We're not going to be covering this in detail, but you should know at least what the five Levitical offerings were. One was simply called a salvation offering or a burnt offering. The burnt offering taught salvation with emphasis on propitiation. That's Leviticus chapter 1. The second was called a food offering, sometimes referred to as a meal offering, which taught salvation with emphasis on the unique person of Jesus Christ in hypostatic union. Leviticus chapter 2. The peace offering, which taught salvation, an emphasis on reconciliation. Leviticus chapter 3. There were two rebound offerings. See, all the others are salvation offerings. Two rebound offerings. One, which is the fourth, the sin offering, which taught rebound with emphasis on the unknown or forgiven sins of the believer. Leviticus 4, 13, 22, and 27. So what the rebound offering under point one did as a sin offering, it took care of those forgotten sins. Did I say forgiven? Should have been forgotten. And unknown sins. The ones you forgot. Did you ever forget sin? Sure you do. You can't remember all the sins you commit while you're out of fellowship. The Lord does. And yet all you have to do is confess one that you know, and He takes care of all those you don't know or forgotten. Of course, I don't know about forgetting sin as a matter of poor memory or convenience. Who, me? Oh, no. The last of the Levitical offerings was called a trespass offering, and this taught rebound with emphasis on known sins. Leviticus chapter 5. So basically, the five Levitical offerings were taken care of by the first five chapters of Leviticus. In Hebrews 8:4, we read, "If on the one hand, therefore, he," that is the Lord Jesus, "were on earth, he would not even be a priest. For there are those who continue to offer gifts in conformity with the law." This verse, of course, makes it clear that this epistle was written prior to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, that is Herod's temple, in 70 AD. Now, we know that because when you read between the lines, you actually see that the book of Hebrews was penned by the author under inspiration 3 years before the destruction of Jerusalem as a warning to them that it was on its way. Yet from 30 to 70 AD, the Levitical priests kept on offering animal sacrifices according to the Mosaic law. Now, I find that quite intriguing. Where did they go with these sacrifices? And what did they do on the Day of Atonement? Did the high priest just go in there and start giggling? There was no furniture in there. It's gone. The ark had been stolen. Okay? Point three again, at the time of the writing of Hebrews, Herod's temple was still operational with its perpetual offerings. Under the old covenant to Israel, the Mosaic law, Jesus was and always will be a royal high priest, but never a Levitical priest. Only the descendants of Zadok. That's, by the way, Z-A-D-O-K. And these were sons of Aaron. So they qualified. They were of the Aaronic priesthood. This was the operational priesthood under the old covenant to Israel in the past. And apparently its descendants will function as the Levitical priesthood during the millennium. Since the humanity of Christ was never descended from the tribe of Levi, he will never be qualified to serve as priest in the millennial temple. When Jesus was appointed royal high priest forever, in the divine decrees, remember by an oath, his royal priesthood belongs exclusively to the church. All right, I think we'll stop here. Some of you look like you're ready to explode. And there's a lot of information you have to assimilate. We're getting ready, by the way, for Hebrews 8. Let's pray. You're dismissed, and we'll see you on Sunday morning for those of you that are here. The others, we'll see you on Sunday afternoon, except the ones that are going to San Diego. We'll see you on Tuesday night. That make sense? Okay. Thank you, Father, for the time that we've spent this evening, again, studying your word and being challenged by it, realizing the vast difference between our priesthood and the old covenant priesthood. We thank thee that we have a unique priest, our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Dismiss us now, we ask, in his precious name, amen.